Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our study through this epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. My text is going to be from verse 26 down to verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. And I've entitled this Wisdom of God in saving sinners. The wisdom of God. Think about it. What did it take for God, a holy and just God, to save sinners? It had to be in a way that answered to his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. And as we're going to see, just like we read in Proverbs, the word wisdom, you can substitute for Christ. Everywhere you see wisdom of God, there's a wisdom of man, but where you see the wisdom of God, go ahead and put Christ there, because that is the only way whereby God can be just to justify guilty sinners. So let's read this, and then I'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at some thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. It says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Gracious Father, as we undertake your word, we do so with fear and trembling, knowing that if we were left to ourselves, we would miss how vital this message is concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation that you purposed in order to save sinners such as we are. I pray that your Spirit would take this word and indeed teach us. Show us Christ once again, even if we can say, well, I've known him, he's been revealed, but oh, how we need to have him revealed again, even at this moment. And so I pray for your direction. I pray that you would be our teacher and that you would guide my thoughts and words, that in the end, we can say that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We're mindful to give you all the praise and honor and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. What a concise summary here that we have in my text in verses 26 to 31 as to how God saves sinners. If anybody would ask you, well, what scripture can you show me? And there are a lot we could go to, but here's one that's just as concise and compact that the Lord directed Paul to write here to the Corinthians, that had a lot of issues, had a lot of trouble, a lot of problems that he's going to have to address as sinners, because that's what we are. And yet he lays the foundation here in this portion as to how any can be called children of God. It's not based on our profession or decision. That's clear. Notice how many times it says here, but of God, or but God. You can underscore that in your Bible. So just a summary that I'll give here of what we've just read, and then I'll come back and, Lord willing, bring out some points. The first thing I note is that God didn't choose philosophers or orators or statesmen or men of wealth or power or interest in the world to publish the gospel of grace and peace. That's an amazing thing. I know religion tries to find such men. That's why they build these schools and higher learning. But Christ said ever learning, Paul said ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And I can attest to that. I was on that path. It's amazing that you can read this Bible as many years as I read it. Began reading when I was 5 years old, all the way up until I was 30 before the Lord was pleased to reveal Christ in me. I memorized scripture. I followed men's teachings. I systematized it. I catechized it. I did everything. Sliced and diced. Topical preaching. All of these things, but missed Christ. And that's what Paul is declaring here when he says God hath chosen the, verse 27, the foolish things. He has to bring us to be fools. Lay us low to see that in us we're nothing. And even though it says not many noble are called, you can see that, not many mighty, I'm thankful that it doesn't say not any. Because you can go back and read in Scripture, there were some who were kings and mighty men as the world would consider them, and yet they were the Lord's. Abraham was a rich man. David was a king, Solomon, all of these, and yet they had been chosen of God. So aren't you glad that it doesn't say not any? Aren't you glad for the M on the beginning of that? Because I preach for a number of you that are well educated, have the degrees, and the Lord is using you in those places where he has put you. Aren't you glad it didn't say not any? But not many. So that struck me as I was reading here, because there have been some in every age who have not been ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that have been persons of every rank that you could imagine, from kings on up. And yet, what was their one need? Their smarts didn't give them favor with God, because God's the one that gave them their smarts. They had to be humbled to see their need of pardoning grace. And that's why you see David even crying out unto the Lord, be merciful unto him, the sinner. It's interesting here, too, that often those that the Lord has called in the world's view. And so even though it says not many, for the most part, those that God saves by the world standards are nobodies. They're considered poor in the world's eyes. And yet, how many I've run into in some places way back in some villages where they get up every morning and go out and sharpen their machete, still today, clear a field. And you would look at them and think, wow, what do they have? Live in a thatched roof house and eat what they can grow. And yet, I would say the Lord has given them more knowledge as far as the gospel is concerned than some of these men with their high degrees that have come out with their theological titles and yet don't know Christ. I'd much rather be that poor farmer getting up and sharpening the machete and going out there. Because if taught of Christ, there's no greater knowledge. And I would dare say any of us here, if we're taught of Christ, we'd gladly trade any education that we have gained in this world to know him. Like Paul said, be found in him. not having our own righteousness, but that which is of God by faith, by the revelation of Christ. That's what faith is. And I would dare say that even some young children that have been taught of the Lord. I love to have our kids here sitting and listening. That's what they need to be doing. We don't need to have them off having separate programs and entertaining them while the adults are sitting and listening to the message. They need to be here listening just like any one of us. Like Paul wrote to Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Wise, there's that word wisdom, in Christ. Don't ever underestimate what a little child hears. Sometimes I see some of our kids and they might be, you know, drawing or coloring or something, but then afterward they'll come up and tell me something they heard. That just rejoices my heart. Don't ever underestimate how the Lord can teach even a little child of His grace and His mercy. You don't have to be at a certain age in order for the Lord to teach you. I truly believe, even as a child, though I didn't know Christ, the Lord was at work, even in the scriptures that I was learning and memorizing. Even to this day, if I can quote scriptures without looking, it's because of those younger years and the years of study thereafter. So I'm thankful for that, even though I didn't know Christ. But it's going to take the same spirit to teach a child as it is to teach an elderly person. Either way, it's going to take the Spirit of God. But He takes the humble, the poor. Be careful of seeking after great gain and thinking that somehow through your knowledge and learning and research that that's how you're going to learn of Christ. It's not. Here we see in this portion that I've just read that it is by God's sovereign choice and the Spirit regenerating the heart by His grace that we learn of Christ. And I dare say when He teaches us, our eyes are open. Where are they open to? They're not open to your decision or your efforts or what you did to gain that. Your eyes are open to what He accomplished at the cross. Those in the Old Testament, their eyes were open to look forward to this one who was to come, live and die and rise again. And us, since the cross, they've been open to look back. It's the same point, same place, same person, same sacrifice. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says here in verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. If you want a good question, and I had someone ask me this, that's why it stuck with me, to ask people. Don't ask them, well, when did you come to know the Lord? You don't even know what profession they've made. Or how is it that you were saved? That's always a big question. People want to know when you were saved. And usually they're referring to some profession, some decision that you made. That's not salvation. Here's the question to ask people. When was Christ made to you wisdom? And don't give any hints. Don't try to, you know, help them out and say, well, here's what I mean. Just ask that question. When was the Lord Jesus Christ made to you wisdom? And then be quiet. Their mouth, the first thing comes out of their mouth, if it's, then they've already failed the test. Because here it says, who of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. And if they open their mouth and say, Christ was made to me wisdom, when the Spirit of God showed me I was a lost sinner and I had nowhere to turn but to look to His death alone as all of my salvation. Find me somebody that answers that. And I'll tell you, there's somebody that's been taught the wisdom of God. But like I said, don't try to help them along. See, that's the problem in modern day so-called evangelism. It's proselytizing. You got this little tract, ABC. And then at the end, there's a prayer. And you ask the person, well, just repeat the prayer after me. And so you're putting the words in their mouth. That's not salvation. All you've done is confirm them in their condemnation. If you make them feel like because they prayed that prayer, that somehow now they're the Lord's, you can see how this portion of Scripture is so vital. Because it's not by any choice of our own. He is made of God. That is, Christ is made of God. See that in verse 30? That's the sum of it. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You can't add anything more to that whereby you can squeeze in your little will or decision. No, he is made unto us. That means that apart from him doing it, we would never know wisdom. We would never know righteousness. We would never know sanctification or redemption. When it says he is made wisdom to us, that's by his word. Him who is the word. That's by his spirit. And it's from his fullness. Paul wrote elsewhere that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. That we might receive all in him. If you can think one thing of your standing before God that is dependent upon you, then you don't know Christ. It's plain and simple. He's never been made wisdom to you, else you wouldn't be thinking that, well, at least, and we grew up with this, your sanctification, you've got to work on that. That somehow Christ did what he needed to get you to a certain spot. Now you need to keep working on that flesh yourself. And boy, I went through that maze for years. I used to have little memory cards that whatever the temptation was, we were taught this, topical memory. You could order it. You might even be able to get it today. I don't know. I wouldn't even care to look it up. But topical memory cards, they come in the mail in a nice little box, and you open it up, and boy, it's all categorized. There's a verse for every temptation you could ever think of. And so whatever you want to be working on, you take that card out and you put it in your pocket. And every time you have a temptation, you pull out that card and you start memorizing it and learning it. And then you put it back. And what you're doing is working on this flesh. But I'll tell you, the more you dwell on that which you're fighting, the more your thoughts are going to be toward that thing. You know, I've had some say, well, I just like to be able to have some pure thoughts. And so they get this card out that teaches them how to change their thoughts and have pure thoughts. But the more you think about it, the more, have you ever noticed that, impure the thoughts are that come to your mind? All you're doing is stirring up the flesh. This flesh is a bitter enemy. And if you want to take it on and think that somehow you're going to change it and that's your sanctification, it's going to carry you right into hell. That's why all of this is vital. Where is our wisdom? Who is our wisdom? Who is our righteousness? Who is our sanctification? Who's our redemption? All of this wisdom in Christ. It's how he came and earned and established this righteousness necessary for God to be just and justified. And when we say Christ is all our righteousness, all our sanctification, all our redemption, that's just not a mantra. Like you hear people say, Jesus is Lord. When they say that to you next time, just stop and say, excuse me, what does that mean? Because most of them saying it don't really believe he's Lord. You mean he's Lord in the sense that If he decides to send you to hell, that's his right? You mean he's Lord in such a degree that he only laid his life down for those that the Father gave him and not for everybody in the world? Oh, well, I don't mean that. Well, then he's not Lord. Because if you say he's Lord and he died to save sinners and end up in hell anyway, what kind of Lord is that? That's a little L-O-R-D. Imagine hiring a lifeguard for the summer to watch people. And at the end of the summer, you ask the lifeguard, well, how'd it go? Well, had a rough summer. End up losing everybody I tried to save. Would you hire that lifeguard? That's not a lifeguard. If there's one sinner that perishes, then what you do is make Christ to be of none effect, his death to be of none effect. That's what it means for him to be Lord. A lot of people using the slogan, going around talking about it, but they don't know Christ. They don't know this one who of God has made unto us wisdom. And that means fit. He's the fit man when he came in the flesh. Not to do 99% of it and leave the little 1% to you, but all of it. So that in the end, as Paul says here, that according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's who's getting the glory here. When you talk about him being made righteousness, that means that we have none. That's why it was necessary that he be made righteous. Because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So what that does is declare that we are nothing but guilty and liable to just punishment. But for him to be made righteousness, that means that God himself has established his Son to be that righteousness that will answer before his holiness. And just satisfaction, so that any for whom he's made righteous won't even have to open their mouth. Even our court systems, they don't want the defendant speaking. You ever notice that? It's always the attorney. It's always the lawyer. Sometimes they think, well, maybe we need to put him on the stand. That's when they get really desperate. I don't want to be put on the stand. If my advocate cannot answer for me, I've got no hope. For a holy God. Perish the thought that I would ever think of standing before God without a mediator, without this one, not any mediator, this one. Don't be calling on supposed saints that have gone on before. They're the ones you're praying to. You'll perish. Don't be as some think, well, at least I'll be there with my friends and they can comfort me. No. That he be made righteousness. Answers to God's absolute holiness. So corrupt and depraved we are that it was necessary that he be made sanctification. And this sanctification isn't something you're working out. This is something he did on the cross in his prayer in John 17. He said, I sanctify myself for them. I'm thankful. That means to be set apart. Apart from that, I have no sanctification. And then you notice it puts redemption at the end there in verse 30. You say, why didn't it put it in the beginning? Well, I believe it's because this particular redemption here that he's talking about is our final redemption. Yes, made wisdom to us, righteousness, sanctification. But we await that final redemption of this body, don't we? Because this flesh is not going to die until it's put in the grave, and then what do we wait? We await the redemption of that body, whereby we'll be resurrected, and this body changed and made like unto him. I can't even fathom what that is, should be. To be able to live even a moment without a thought of sin. But we look forward to that redemption. Being made free, not just in our soul right now, free from the curse of sin, but to be free from the very presence of it. I know some try to describe it, but I can't. Can't imagine, because I've never been free from the presence of sin. I been made free from its curse, have been made free from its power by God's grace and Christ's death, but I await that final redemption. Be loosed from this body. And that's what it's going to take, that redemption. And you notice in verse 31, it says that according as it is written. Again, they didn't have chapter and verse back then. These were put in for us in the 1500s by editors to make the public reading of Scripture easier. But when Paul was quoting, he had scrolls. And when he says that according as it is written, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. That's all these had at this time, the Old Testament Scriptures. Some people say, well, the Old Testament, that's the law. The New Testament, that's Christ. No, it's all Christ. Because as these went forth to preach, that's what they had, the Old Testament Scriptures. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24, this is what Paul was quoting here. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24. He says, thus saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and what? Righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's an amazing thing, that it delights a holy God to save sinners. He purposed this from before the foundation of the world, chose out those that he would save. He didn't leave it up to man, else none would ever have known him. But he determined not only the end, but the means, and that the means be through Christ coming and being made unto those that he has chosen, wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, redemption. That he that glorieth, see, Paul just gives the sum of it. Let him glory in the Lord. He asks, well, what's Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 about? Right there. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, let's just come back here, because I was giving you the sum of what this portion is. But what we see here, first of all, is God's wisdom over all. Not just part where he has... wisdom, but he gives man wisdom, and now man's going to exercise. No, God's wisdom is overall. Anything to do with man is foolishness. Here in verses 28 and 29, it's an interesting way that Paul puts it, speaking of foolish wisdom. We know that God has no foolishness in him. I said, in verse 26, he says, for ye see your calling. Or in verse 25, we ended with that last time. Because the foolishness of God. Does God have any foolishness? No, it's just a way of reasoning that if there were foolishness, it would still be wiser than man's best wisdom. And the weakness of God, if there had been, is still stronger than anything man could claim. So, we see then God's wisdom displayed here by those that he has chosen for salvation. See, when we go to pick up a baseball game or some other game and they pick two captains and then you're picking out who you want to be on your team, are you picking out the geek, the weakest one out there? No, you're looking for the one that's going to slam dunk the thing. That's the way we reason. We're always looking for the best. Guess what? God was looking for the worst. That it might be manifest, his great grace and saving the worst of sinners. That's an amazing thing. But that's how God purposed to manifest his wisdom. That's why it's not, it can't compare to the wisdom of men. Wisdom of men are always trying to choose the best. There is none. We're nothing but filthy rags before him. And that's why Paul says here, verses 26 to 29, this portion, you see you're calling brethren. There he's calling them brethren. Paul was an apostle, and yet he did not put himself above these to whom he was writing. He's saying, look at yourselves. You're no great bargain. Pulled you off the bottom shelf. People weren't even looking for you. Have you ever gone through the store and looked at items, and there's a bunch of them you just pass by, and they'd never bring that home? Well, Paul is saying here that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Even among these of Corinth that prided themselves in knowing something and being somebody. Sometimes I've thought about just putting that out on the sign, come join us where everybody is nobody and Christ is all. Would that be the case? The story is told of Lady Huntington that was influential, and the Lord seemed to have taught her, but she's the one that came up with that thought, because she was of nobility, and yet she thanked God for an M, that it's not any noble, but instead not many. That's quite a statement, and that's what any of us can say. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Again, looking at the Corinthians, and this is where Paul is really like a father getting ready to have that talk with his kids. Kids are all walking in cocky, hey, dad's home. He's got something to tell them. He said, sit down, children. All of a sudden you begin to think, well, something serious going on here. This is what's going on with Paul. He has to say some hard things to him, as we're going to find out a little later in this epistle. But he's basically telling him, you're not as wise as you think. Especially according to the world, by their standards, you're not even close to being mighty. Not even close to being noble. In fact, you're among the foolish things of the world. There are people who get offended by that. They get up and run out and say, well, that's all I'm going to hear here. I'm not coming back. Well, then you do that to your own peril. Because any that the Lord teaches, that's the first thing they're taught. You got to be taught how lost you are. Without any strength, without any knowledge. Nothing but foolishness. So this is how Paul is laying the groundwork. As he says here, God does this to confound. You see that word there, confound? That's really to put to shame. Any that has any high or lofty thoughts about themselves, I'll tell you this, if you're ever going to learn of Christ, this gospel is going to put you to shame. In fact, Paul said that every mouth might be stopped. As long as you're talking, you've never been put to shame. What is a person that's been put to shame? Their head's bowed, their mouth is shut before a holy God. And that's really what explains the wisdom of God there in 1 Corinthians 1:21. We saw last time, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by what? The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I'm thankful that it's by this message of Christ and him crucified that the Lord is calling out to himself, drawing out to himself everyone that he has purposed to save. But he's going to make us to know our weakness. Notice everything goes down from foolishness, verse 27, to weak things of the world, and then base things You can see there's a progression downward. That's how low we have to be brought. Yea, things which are not. If you think that you're totally depraved except for one area, you hear these people say this all the time, man's will, that's one good thing God's protected. And all you have to do is flame the fire. No, here he says of things that are not. What it's going to take is nothing less than a creative power of God. Just like in the beginning, he spoke and it was. That's what it's going to take for any one of us to know of Christ. The weak, the ignorant first. And then the base things of the world. Why? As we said, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the end result. No one's going to stand before God and be able to say, I figured you out. Imagine a teacher getting ready to teach a class. Of course, teachers are always trying to figure out what level the students are in education. Sometimes they'd always give us little pop quizzes. And they'd always try to fail on a pop quiz so your mouth was shut. If you thought you knew anything coming to class, by the time that was done, you're thinking, woo. But there's nobody going to be able to stand before God and said, I figured you out. God's ways are so greater and higher that nothing of the flesh could ever know what God would require to be able to glory in his presence. And so that's really the sum of it that we've looked at already in verses 30 and 31. God's wisdom is revealed uniquely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there with the Father before the world began, from everlasting. And the Father covenanted with his Son to give him a people to save. And that's why Christ came, to stand in the place of. That's the true wisdom of God. He became for his people wisdom. And true wisdom isn't about getting smarter. I will tell you, the more I study and learn of Christ, the less I know. And I know that sounds amazing. Every time I sit down to prepare a message, I'm thinking how little I know after all these years. But I'm thankful it's not dependent upon me. It's Christ, my wisdom, who became for us. That's what it means to be made, became for us. Not only wisdom, but righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That's the entire work. Righteousness is that legal declaration or standing of not guilty. I don't care how guilty you are. If Christ has been made for you righteousness, that means in the court of God, there's nothing on your record. You ever call up and kind of worry about, they say now if you put your name in, get all these people figure out all your little misdemeanors and all that stuff. Before God, there's nothing on his record, our record. To have that righteousness, it's not based on my deeds or doing, it's based on Christ's deed and doing. We don't become righteous by working this out ourselves. He was made for us righteousness, period. Sanctification. It's not how I behave, or if that were the case, then none. No, it's how Christ worked it out. He set himself apart to be that sanctification. And we're reminded of that every time we sin. Not if we sin, when we do. It's a constant. Your waking moment is sin. You can't even control your thoughts while you're sleeping. And if you think otherwise, you've never known yourself. It's sanctification. And you don't grow in this. It's given. You're set apart in him. He became for us. See, don't pull it out of context. Sanctification. If you say your sanctification is anywhere other than what Christ became on your behalf, then you don't know Christ. And then redemption, as I told you before. I believe it's put at the end because it's speaking of our final redemption. But it's a word taken from the slave trade. The idea is that you've been purchased to a permanent freedom. No one can ever come back and say, get back on the slave block. I'm thankful. Because that's what Christ has done. There were stories of masters that would come down through the line, and here's all these slaves. Some they would take, but it was up to them what they do. They purchased you. You were theirs to do with what they willed. But there are stories of masters that came and purchased slaves and brought them home and adopted them as sons. And when they walked down the street, people said, hey, was that slave? Hands off. That's my son. I purchased him and I've set him free. Paul talks about that, being a free man. A freeman, God's freeman. That's what redemption does all the way to the end. You say, Ken, what's your hope of resurrection someday? What the scriptures say. He was made for me, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's where the glory belongs. It's in the Lord. All right, I've got to leave it there.